The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Lord, thank you for bringing us to our work together here once again. Thank you, our God, for you, for who you are, for your heart that overflows to us for the sake of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you, when you give as you have, our God, you give generously, not reproachfully, and that you show that you have done that so decisively, remarkably, graciously in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is true that Christ is raised from the dead, and our Father in heaven, be with us now as we continue to reflect on some of the full dimensions of that wonderful thing. And might we grow in our knowledge of what we can't fully comprehend to your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I did contact in the interim our friendly grader, he had some complications that came into his life I won't burden you with. He hopes to have those finished by early next week, so I'll hope to have your grades or something that will explain how you're to calculate your letter grade on Blackboard as soon as I can. So I'll make an announcement to that effect. If it should be before Monday, you could just be checking that. Okay, back to where we are. In the midst, under section 9b, 9c, Christ and the Holy Spirit, considered that relationship considered from the vantage point of the resurrection, we're looking at the first and most, in its way, most decisive and fundamental assertion in Paul on this relationship between the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit. I don't think I accented it quite that way. I look at this verse first because it brings before our attention a fundamental, all-controlling consideration. Now, let's get that back up here. We're concerned, particularly with the statement in the last half of verse 45, that the last Adam became life-giving spirit. And remember, there are two questions as we focus on that statement that we need to we can elucidate by giving answers to two questions. First of all, which is what we're involved in, what is the meaning of the expression pneuma tsoopoiun, life-giving spirit? And we have worked our way, after some introductory remarks, to a sub-point B, pointing up the force of the sense of the adjective spiritual, descriptive of the resurrection body in verse 44. For reasons that we were working at, setting out right at the end of the hour, that adjective is referring to the Holy Spirit, his activity, his work. I think I had didn't I write at the end, give various passages, various verses where Paul uses the adjective spiritual, clearly referring to the activity of the Holy Spirit. So for these considerations, it's difficult to resist the conclusion that in verses 44 and again in verse 46, verse we'll be looking at presently, but where that adjective occurs again, Pneumaticos, the adjective, is used in the same work with reference to the Holy Spirit. And just this, take the moment to underline a consideration somewhat to the side of our immediate discussion, but worth making because in its own right it's so important. As descriptive of the resurrection body, as spiritual, and remember the way we looked at it, that's, as Paul looked, all told for the one word label that he can put on that resurrection body of the believer, to describe it, what we can say does the job best for him is this adjective spiritual. That's the comprehensive descriptor of the resurrection body. And what and particularly as you see it contrasts with the pre-resurrection body, the body that inevitably, because of the curse on sin, is going to be sown, as he puts it graphically, buried, because mortal. But now, in contrast, the resurrection body is spiritual because it is the body so thoroughly transformed by the Holy Spirit, so thoroughly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that there just isn't another term that better describes it. And so, just to counterpoint that, with a view toward a quite widespread misunderstanding of what Paul is talking about here, the adjective does not describe the composition of the resurrection body, as if it is a body made up of some spiritual material. And usually then with the emphasis that it is somehow non-physical. But what the apostle has in view here, all told, is our bodies in their present physicality so thoroughly transformed by the Spirit that it will be a new order, an eschatological spirit transformed order of physical existence, bodily existence. And here point up N.T. Wright in his book on the resurrection, a large work, as he discusses the passage, he makes the proposal, which I think is useful here, a way of rendering, another way of describing, getting at the sense in English of the resurrection body is to describe it as transphysical, a term that he has coined, but I think it is helpful in it carries the sense of not beyond the physical, but the transformed physical. Now, the adjective then in our context, pneumaticon, refers to the Holy Spirit. Let's move on then. Remember, as our intent here in answering the question, what does the description of Christ, last Adam, as life-giving Spirit? We can go on and observe, looking at verse 45 now. Verse 45 functions, among other considerations, to support the argument of verse 44, the end of verse 44. See, that's in the form of a if-then. If there is a psuchikon body, the natural body as natural post-fall, if there is a spiritual body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written. So, verse 45 is crafted to support that argument, that if-then argument at the end of verse 44. The houtos kai then at the beginning of verse 45 expresses that inference. Now, what needs to be pointed out particularly, and this is what I have on the schematic sheet on 1 Corinthians 15 that you have in hand, particularly in verse 45, on the one side, Suke, in the case as description of Adam, obviously connects with the adjective psuchikon in verse 44, and Likewise, pneuma is to be seen as connecting with the adjective pneumaticon in verse 44. They are related together, they are related to each other respectively, as noun, verse 45, and correlative adjective, verse 44. Remember we talked about that in Salvation 1, the translation problem that confronts us here, trying to bring out that wordplay, that connection between adjective and noun in English translation. It proves, at least so far, very difficult to do. The point that brings us to, then, is as pneumaticon refers, the adjective refers to the activity of the Holy Spirit, so the noun pneuma refers to the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a conclusion drawn from the connection between adjective and noun. But it is a conclusion that is reinforced when we consider another element in verse 45, and that is that Paul doesn't simply say the last Adam became spirit, but uses the participial with adjectival force, pneuma, Christ, more specifically, is life-giving spirit as best rendered, literally, life-making or life-producing spirit. Life-communicating, life-giving spirit. That's the participle modifier of pneuma. Now, how are we to construe that participle? What's the sense of that participle, particularly as we look at Paul's usage? Well, you can see on your outline, this is where the reference to 2 Corinthians 3:6 comes into play. Second Corinthians 3:6. Paul says, verse 5, that he doesn't reckon himself competent of himself to be a minister to serve God. His sufficiency isn't of himself, but it's of God who has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Notice again the antithetical contrast in Paul's expression here. That it's the same basic rhetorical cast that we have in 1 Corinthians 15. But what I need to point up here is that on the New Covenant side, we have now the connection of pneuma and soopoiun. Now this as the main verb of pneuma as the subject. So you can see the close correspondence with the expression, not grammatically identical, but the expression in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The Spirit makes alive here, 1 Corinthians 15:45, life-giving Spirit. Now, how are we to understand Spirit here? I don't think can be any question that the reference here is to the Holy Spirit. That can be seen if you move back, and this is looking at verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 3, the reference to the congregation as, in effect, as the letter of commendation. Their very existence is the apostolic, is the attestation, the written attestation, if you will, of Paul's apostleship. See, in the context, he's having to defend himself against those who are seeking to undercut his apostolate. So he's playing on that letter of a formal letter of that playing on that notion of a formal letter of commendation. That's who the congregation is itself. And then he says of them as a letter, you are a letter of Christ ministered by us, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in letters of stone, but in stone letters, but in of fleshly letters of fleshly heart. So the our tablet, excuse me. But the connection here then is you're bound. As you can see, you have the same basic antithetical contrast here: ink, spirit, letter, spirit. And here you see the connection we need to draw between Spirit of the Living God, clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. That will surely have to interpret pneuma in verse 6. So in this context of 2 Corinthians 3:16, linked by the verb to make alive, we see clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. So at this point, we can affirm that we have answered with exegetical considerations the first question we pose to ourselves. What is the meaning of the expression pneuma tsoopoiun? Excuse me, let me back up a second. I jumped over something I should get down in my notes. What we would also need to point up here as a close that's pertinent is the close connection that we find in Paul elsewhere between the Holy Spirit and Zoe, life. Romans 8:2, verse 6, verse 10, and Galatians 6:8. Within the background, worth noting also, statement of Peter to Jesus in, it's either Peter's statement or the evangelist's statement. Check it out. The Spirit is the one who makes alive is the expression there. Now, So these considerations bring us then to the answer to our first question. What's the meaning of pneuma in 1 Corinthians 15:45? It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and the statement then is to be taken in this sense, that the last Adam became life-giving spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. Now, particularly if you have never thought about this before, this is a remarkable statement. It's a question that no doubt raises questions in our minds. How is such a statement compatible with Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine? And that's a question that we need to certainly address head on, but I'm not going to do that right at this point. Later on, surely, this morning. But what I think needs not to be backed away from is the exegetical considerations by which we have established and been brought to this conclusion. The issue then, how it is to be related more broadly to a biblical teaching on the Trinity, a fair question, but a question that can only be addressed as we do justice to the exegesis here. And I'll come back to that larger question. But before doing that, I want to take a few moments to just follow out further the course of the argument in this section. So this would bring us to a subpoint D. Excuse me, any questions about the exegesis we are giving there of on 1 Corinthians 15:45, how we got to that that conclusion? Okay, back to the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, looking now at the flow from verse 45 on to fill out the picture. What must be seen, first of all, is how Paul in verse 45 begins to broaden the contrast begun at verse 42. By the way, for those of you in Salvation 1, there'll be something of an overlap. You might hear echoes of things you've heard before. I'll try to keep that to a minimum, but do need to bring these considerations into our discussion in this context. I say the contrast broadens at verse 45. The contrast, remember, as it starts back here at verse 42. Say the contrast was begun between two kinds of bodies, the sown body of the believer, that is, buried at death, and the resurrection body. Now at verse 45, the contrast is expanded to include whole persons, whole living persons. On the one side, Adam is brought into view as tsuke sosa, living soul or living being. And on the other side, Christ is in view as the Christ as the last Adam is in view as life-giving spirit, as we've been talking about. By the way, notice on the one side, Adam is introduced as the Adam in verse 45 of Genesis 2:7, not as fallen, but Adam as by virtue he was by virtue of creation. And that's a consideration we gave quite a bit of attention to in Salvation 1, because it's a point that's often missed in the exegesis, but that won't occupy us here. But they are then brought into view in verse 45, Adam and Christ, as whole persons. And furthermore, we can point up a matter we've reflected on elsewhere again. They are plainly introduced not simply as individuals, not simply as random persons, but as they are plainly representatives or heads. They are key figures. Adam as psuche, as a created being in the image of God, we can say, Adam is the primary exemplification of that bodily existence that Paul dubs psuchikon, by virtue of creation and now under the effect of the curse, the ravages that have entered the creation because of sin, subject now to corruption and death. Christ, on the other hand, as spirit, is the primary exemplification, realization of the bodily existence, as we've seen, that is spiritual, pneumaticos. So we can say, on the one hand, Adam is ho psuchikos, the natural one, par excellence. And similarly, Christ is ho pneumaticos, the spiritual one. But now, in pointing this up, that is that in verse 45 brings Adam and Christ into view as whole persons, as living beings, that is at the same time to be saying something more. And that something more is this: bodily existence is not an abstraction. It does not take place in a vacuum. At least if it's a living, functioning soma, body. Rather, bodily existence implies a context, an environment, an overall ecology, if you will. A body, we can say, is an index, a pointer, or of an environment. It's exponential of the context of which it's a part. With that now, look at verse 46. Paul begins to make clear, I think quite clear here, that this is actually the direction of his thought as we have been reading verse 45. Notice how verse 46 reads. it is not to pneumaticon, the spiritual, that is first, but the psuchikon. To psuchikon is first, then to pneumaticon. And here I think what needs to be pointed out, best understood, these expressions, these neuter singulars, to pneumaticon, to psuchikon, they are best understood as generalizing expressions, as the neuter singular can often function. In other words, it's a mistake, as some commentators do, and even some translations, it's a mistake to read here an elided soma, as if Paul is saying it's not the spiritual body that is first, but the psuchikon body that is first. Now, that wouldn't say anything wouldn't be true to the context, wouldn't be make sense in the context. But I think the problem here is that reading an elided or implied reference to a body here, that misses the broadening to the contrast that's already been given in verse 45, in the persons of Christ and Adam. So that Paul, and also, as I'll be pointing up, as we see the way in which Paul expresses himself in verses 47 through 49. So, to psuchikon refers, as a generalized expression, to the psychical order, or the natural order. In distinction, to pneumaticon refers to that which is spiritual, the spiritual order, all told. Now, just this comment further on verse 46, the question, perhaps it's already struck you, the question is this: why does Paul express himself exactly as he does here? See, at 46, he breaks up the carefully balanced parallel antithesis that he's been developing, and he says, he starts, not this, but this, and then this. And the answer to that question is probably, probably the best answer to that is to see that that the opposition that Paul is dealing with comes into view. Here again, we've talked about that earlier, the false teaching that has come into the Corinthian church on particularly about bodily resurrection, its denial. And that Paul here is taking the time, qualifying and expressing as he does, to correct the Hellenistic thought pattern of his opponents, countering their essentially pagan orientation. Now, see, according to that that pagan pattern of thinking, the spiritual, in the sense of the ideal, the spiritual order, is first in the sense of being the protological or archetypal world that lies in back of the world as we experience it, the material world. It's in back, the spiritual understood as the ideal or the archetypal is prior to, in the sense of having a temporal priority to the phenomenal material world. So I think we can suggest that. At any rate, we shouldn't miss what does happen here. Paul is here. Paul clearly reveals what we could dub among ourselves. Paul clearly shows the eschatological, historical direction of his thinking. He is saying here, in this pattern, emphatically in this pattern of expression, you're looking for the ideal, you're looking for perfection. It's not to be sought either at the beginning of history or beyond history, but it is to be sought at the end of history. The perfection is realized in terms of the unfolding of history to its consummation. Looking then at verses 47 through 49, they confirm and elaborate the general comprehensive pattern of expression scope that Paul has in verse 46, and that's where, right at the bottom of the sheet you have in hand, help to point up things. See, what happens in 47 through 49, that Paul returns to his balanced antithetical contrast, his antithetical parallelism, but he now introduces a shift in terms. Up through verse 46, the contrast is in terms of psuche and pneuma, natural and spiritual. But now that contrast is continued, essentially the same contrast, but with the terms of contrast now being earth on the one side and heaven with their respective adjectives on the other. So the contrast beginning at verse 47 through 49, it's certainly not synonymous. There's semantic significance to that shift in term, but it's surely the same basic frame of reference. It's a contrast that it's a continuing of the same basic contrast. And you see now that explicitly cosmological terms are introduced. The cosmological or spatial becomes very explicit. And that simply points up where Paul has been heading from verse 42, and that is the comprehensive environmental character of the contrast that begins back there at verse 42. We need to keep in mind here, let me just say this, and as we go on, you'll find me underlining it. This contrast, again, between earth and heaven with its explicitly cosmological terms is at the same time historical. The heaven in view is the heaven, particularly of the ascension, where Christ is now. Heaven is in view as it is the place of his heavenly session. So, on the one side, ascension comes into the picture as well as resurrection. Now, if you're wondering about that, is that really the case? I'll try as we go along here to point up how that's to be seen as most likely, surely the case even. Now, let me just point up, though, the way in which Paul carries out further, or the comprehensive scope of the comparison comes out in the way in which Paul contrasts Adam and Christ in verses 47 through 49. Clearly, again, they are not simply in view as individuals, but as representatives. Particularly looking at verse 48 and 49. Adam, see, identified as second man as first man in verse 47, he is the earthly one. He is ho koikos, archetypally or preeminently the earthly one. And so he has associated with him, Paul says, those who are earthly. In other words, all human beings. In contrast, the resurrected and ascended Christ is the heavenly one. And so he has associated with him those of that order, if you will, believers now in view as the heavenly one. So you can see the linking of the singular and the plural on both sides of the contrast. And we could just point up then that back in verse 47, the prepositional phrases ek geis on the one side, of earth, of heaven on the other, they are best taken adjectivally, predicates synonymous then with being earthly or heavenly. They are not then the genitives there, earth and heaven. They are not to be seen as genitives of source or origin. And then just to round off, look at verse 49. You see, as the capstone declaration, it brings the argument in the section to its climax. And as it does that, we back to the point of departure in verse 42. As we have borne the image of the earthly one, Paul says, we will bear also the image of the heavenly. And the point here is that at their future resurrection, that's the force of the future, surely, here. At future resurrection, believers will bear the image of the heavenly one. The image of the heavenly one. And that will be because of their solidarity with that one, with Christ. By virtue of their solidarity with Christ, at their resurrection, believers will experience the complete spiritual pneumatic transformation of their bodily existence, is what verse 49 is saying in other terms, which brings us back to another way of describing the soma psychikon of verse 44. Soma psychikon is the image of the heavenly one. Now, with that, those observations on the flow of the passage, let me pick up with our second question. The first question that was orienting our discussion, what does Paul mean by pneuma? We've answered that, reference to the Holy Spirit. But the second question, remember, was this. A life-giving spirit is not something that Paul simply flatly asserts as an is, but it is something that the last Adam became. And now the question is, what is the time of that becoming? When did that take place? And I think by tracing out the flow of the argument as we have been doing here, perhaps more than necessary just for answering this second question, but that does help us now, looking at the things unfolded in the context, to be able to give to answer that question. When? And the answer, I'm sure you're not surprised to hear this, is at his resurrection. At Christ's own resurrection, and as that would involve the ascension. A couple considerations support that. In the immediate context that we've been looking at, verse 42 through 45, a support that the resurrection, Christ's own resurrection, is the time point of his becoming life-giving spirit. Now, whatever else may be involved in all of its fullness, that Christ is life-giving spirit, whatever further all told may be involved, clearly this much is involved, that Christ, as we have noted, is the first instance, the primary exemplification or realization of the body, the pneumaticon spiritual body, that will be received by believers at their future resurrection. Again, whatever else is involved in the description of Christ as ho epuranios, the heavenly one, whatever all told that may mean, it involves that his is the image that the heavenly ones will bear bodily at their resurrection. Verse 48. So you see, we're brought to a conclusion here by analogy. What believers will receive at their resurrection, Christ received, Christ became at his resurrection. That from the immediate context. Looking more broadly in the passage, and this will capitalize, pick up on a discussion that we've had of right from the outset here, back in the previous section. Remember what we were able to point up, that the entire argument of chapter 15 is based on the resurrection of Christ and the connection then between Christ and believers in resurrection, the connection between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. Particularly, that comes out at verse 20, 20 through 23, Christ, the description of Christ as first fruits of those that slept, the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, and then the way he argues verses 12 through 20. Now, let me put it this way, as if accepting now that that is the controlling consideration as much as any in the passage as a whole. It would just make no sense to construct the argument that way, to argue as Paul does, stake everything on this unbreakable bond between Christ and believers and resurrection. It would make, I'm saying, no sense to argue that way if Christ were already life-giver or qualified as life-giver by virtue of anything else than his own resurrection. In other words, and I'm formulating here without going into detail, interacting with different proposals that I think do not are off the mark here. Christ is not life-giving by virtue of his pre-existence. That's surely in the background. It's not to be shunted away. He is not life-giving by virtue of his pre-existent deity, nor is he life-giving in the sense that Paul is talking about here, by virtue of his incarnation, which is as a number have wanted to argue. The point, as we could put it somewhat aphoristically or in key terms of our passage, we can put it this way, as aparche, verse 20, first fruits, he is pneuma tsoopoiun, life-giving spirit. Or we can turn it around and put it the other way, as life-giving spirit, he is aparche. And that brings us back to the controlling focus on the resurrection and the resurrection as the time point. Maybe I should have made this comment earlier when we were making our flow analysis or whatever. You see, when Paul says in 47b, the second man, referring to Christ, is of heaven. Now, a number want to take that as referring to the incarnation, and by itself, it could be construed that way. But I think it just doesn't make, for reasons that I've given, sense in this particular passage. That ex urano is not in the description of origin as it is so much a predicate of present identity. Christ is of heaven in the sense that that is his place of residence, if you will, so that the incarnation doesn't come into the picture. I don't know if it helps to put the genitive this way. I think I have on occasion. All right. I was born. You're going to get some personal, some autobiography. I was born in Beijing, 1936, if you're wondering. Okay, that is where I come from by birth, but now if you ask me, where am I from? I'm from America. Family came back when I was 4 years old. I'm an American citizen, been there ever since. So I think it's a similar use of the prepositional phrase here, if that helps. The time point of the becoming is the resurrection. With all that, come then to a section to where we can round off our reflections on verse 45. Where our exegetical reflections have brought us is to this conclusion concerning the latter half of verse 45. At his resurrection, and as that would bring into view his exaltation, more broadly we could say at his, his ascension, or as we could say then more broadly, his exaltation, initiated at his resurrection, Christ as last Adam became life-giving spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. Now that does then present us with a question that needs to be addressed. It's a key question. What is the sense of this becoming that Paul affirms? Or put it in other terms, what's the nature of the equation or the unity between Christ and the Spirit that Paul expresses here? Now, in answering that question, this has to be accented, first of all, and not lost sight of, but a most important consideration, and that is that we keep in view the scope of Paul's discussion in this passage, a scope that is entirely historical, what has unfolded in history. You see, there has been, and it's reflected in the standard translations, there has been, we can say, an evangelical resistance to the conclusion that we are drawing here, that spirit in verse, pneuma in verse 45 is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And that is understandable because it appears to introduce Trinitarian confusion and seems then to be arriving at the conclusion that a lot of current past and present historical critical scholarship, the conclusion that is reached there, that Paul has a purely functional Christology, that he's not interested in ontological issues. James Dunn, in several places, would be a good instance of that kind of viewpoint. But you see, the problem is, I would say, Dunn with his purely functional Christology and evangelical scholarship in proper reaction against it, don't sufficiently keep in view the focus of Paul here, the scope. See, Paul is not concerned here with essential, eternal, inter-Trinitarian relationships. The statement, then, is obviously not to be taken as ontological in that sense. I'm saying it just pushes beyond the scope of what Paul is concerned for here, as if he is here denying or obliterating the Trinitarian distinction between the second and third persons. Rather, we have to remember that Paul here is speaking of what happened to Christ. He is speaking here of what Christ experienced and further experienced in his identity as the last Adam, verse 45, the second man, verse 47. And we must not, in this passage, miss that focus and give implications to the statement beyond that focus. In fact, as we would be able to establish, and I won't take the time to do here, Paul clearly has a Trinitarian conception of God. It could be seen in that can be established in a number of different ways. It's formulaically clear in 2 Corinthians 13:13, the standard benediction, what has become a standard benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, or in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, Ephesians 4-6. As this might be an interest to some of you, what I think has appeared most recently, most helpful discussion of Paul's understanding, his Trinitarian understanding of God, is in the discussion of Gordon Fee in his big work on the Holy Spirit in Paul. I don't have the title right at hand, but he has a lengthy section addressing this issue, and I think does that very well. Yes, go ahead.
I don't know if this, I'm trying to get my hands around this. Can we make the distinction that the divine person, Jesus as divine, participates in Trinity? Jesus as human, when he's resurrected, participates in the resurrection body the way we're going to?
Yeah, I think that you're grappling with the mystery. I think what you want to say, it's the person, true God and true man, that is resurrected, but the resurrection has meaning in terms the resurrection takes place in terms of his genuine humanity. It's not as he is divine that Christ dies and is raised. It's as he has a genuine human nature. But it's not just, and this is where the mystery is, and this is where the Chalcedon parameters are so helpful. It's not just a human nature that dies and is raised, but it is the person, true God and true man, who suffers and dies. But see, see where Paul is not to be missed here is the focus on, you know, first, last Adam, second man, is the way he puts it. And I would just say, by the way, ask you to consider these things, and as I hope you would find them convincing, whenever you then read in English Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:45, capitalize. The ESV is currently under revision, and I've made a proposal to them, see how it works in their committee structure, that they do that. But I think, you know, I understand the resistance on the other side, even though I think the arguments are compelling. And I do have to say this, I'm obligated because of what I have said from time to time about the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation is the one translation I found that capitalizes spirit in verse 45. The other English translations do not.